chapter 6, Romans chapter 6. And we'll just read through to where we got last time, which was at the end of verse 11, really, although we went on to touch on verses 12 to 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, or our old humanity, was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and that we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is freed, justified from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. For we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, we saw there, we can't go back into sin. We don't sin so that grace may abound. It abounds where we sinned, but we don't take that as an excuse to go on sinning. Why? Because being brought to union with Christ in baptism, we now are partakers in his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and so all that he has done is ours, and we may now have the good, the fruits, and the value of that. We know that because we didn't in the physical sense die with him, but we were united with him in his death because he chose to take us up into his death and his resurrection, and out his tomb and into his resurrection, we have died and we never have to die again. We have been crucified with Christ, now we shall live forever. So as he died to sin, we died to sin. He didn't die to sin in that he was under its power, but he died to sin in that he took its penalty upon himself. He died to that, he went down to the tomb, he rose again forever. We died with him, we went into his tomb, and we have risen with him. And one day, since we've been united with him in a death like his, one day we'll be united in a resurrection such as his. So we've got that all. That's all real. And the verse 10 is the powerful verse. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves to have died to sin and have come alive to God in Christ Jesus. You must consider. Now consider there, in the AV was, you must reckon. Now when you reckon, you can't reckon a thing into being. You can only reckon on what is already so. True? So you reckon that there's a chair under you, and you reckon it's strong enough to hold you. But if you reckoned that there was a chair under you when there wasn't, it wouldn't come under you. And if you reckon it was strong enough when it couldn't sustain you, then all your reckoning in the world wouldn't make it strong. Is that clear? So you're reckoning on something that's happened. You don't have to reckon it into being. And years ago, when I was a young person, there was a tremendous amount of discussion about Romans 6. And people used to say, well, you see that you've died, but although you've died, you haven't really died until you reckon you've died. And you go on reckoning by faith and reckoning by faith, and one day it clicks, and then you know you have died. No, that's useless talk. You can only reckon on what has happened. So faith only ever has to rest on what grace has already accomplished. You see that? So everybody is in Christ, you're dead to sin, and you're alive to God. So reckon on it. Why? He died once for all. So you don't get crucified every day. You died once for all, you rose once for all. Right? So live in that. Don't go about trying to crucify yourself. He's done that. And I remember I reminded you that in 1 Corinthians 15, which says, I die daily, what it really means is I stand in danger of physical death every day because I proclaim the gospel. I don't die over and over and over again. But we said to let dear Martin Luther off the hook a bit, because he used to say, you know, we're dying to sin every day. But what he must have meant was that having died to sin, we act consistently with those who've died to sin every day. And if you want to say that's a daily death, well, go ahead, you know, be my guest. But it isn't technically what the scriptures are saying. All right, now we come on to this fascinating passage from verse 12 to 14. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey their passions. Your mortal body is to make you obey their passions. Do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now from point 12, although perhaps even more strictly from verse 15, but at least it begins at verse 12, very, almost imperceptibly, Paul is saying, you don't anymore have to allow sin to have power over you or in you. But what he's moved from imperceptibly is from what we call justification, he that has died is justified from sin, to sanctification. Now, in lots of different confessional churches are churches which state what they believe. Non-confessional churches think it's not a good thing to state what you believe, but to believe what you believe anyway. Now, I've got a lot of time for confessional churches because they come out the other and say, this is what we believe. Do you know what I mean? So the confessions don't just belong to that church. 39 articles of the Anglican Church belongs to anybody. The Westminster Confession belongs to anybody. The Lutheran one, Augsburg Confession belongs to everybody. Can you hear what I'm saying? The church is the church's Christ, and to say, well, that section of the church believes this, that section, that's not on. So when you get churches that make a distinction between justification and sanctification, what you have to watch is, one, that you don't merge justification and sanctification and say you don't know which is which, nor that you don't separate them so one is totally separate from the other. Justification is the basis and foundation of all sanctification, by which we mean holiness. If you are still suffering under accusation for your sin, then the penalty of that sin is still over your head. Can you hear that? Therefore, what you go out to do to live a holy life, and we should live a holy life, there's no question about that, what you'd go out to do to live a holy life would be to try to obey everything and do good and not do evil, right? But since you've got the penalty of sin hanging over your head, your holiness is just going to be a kind of a payoff to God. So he won't let that penalty come upon you. Can you hear that? Now, when you're justified, you are justified. That is to say, the power, the penalty, and the pollution of sin has been broken by Christ through his death on the cross. And therefore, in verses 12 to 14, Paul is telling you how this power of sin has been broken. And how has it been broken? He says, let not therefore, on the basis of the fact that you died to sin once for all, and you're alive to God, on that basis, don't give sin any reign in your body. Now, I lecture at the Bible College every week, and we got to a certain passage in Ephesians, and I told them the story of which some of you have heard me tell, of one of the students of the Bible College when I was principal years ago down at Victor Harbour, asked me, Principal, what is the secret of getting up early in the morning? And I said, well, the secret of getting up early is getting up. Like, just get up. There's no secret. You lie there working out the principles of getting up and the theory of it. And and that. And I said, just get up. It's just a case of mind over mattress. You know what I mean? And now this was a new idea. Somebody said, like when David slung off at Goliath, you know, nothing like this had ever entered his head before. Yes, all right, you've heard it. It doesn't give you a very special position because you've heard something before. You've read the Bible a thousand times, you're still reading it, aren't you? So just quiet down, will you? No answers from you. Now, so don't just don't let sin reign in your body. And there's a dear lass, and she comes over here quite a lot, and she's had a very strange past and history, and she's a dear, dear woman. And she's got one little habit that could be, she could do without, you know what I mean? And she said, you mean to tell me that I don't have to do that thing? That I can just say no to it? I said, yeah, sure, that's right. You can just say no to it. Because he's already killed it. He already has taken the steam and the sting and the kick out of every sin and every habit and every lust. Already on the cross. If he hadn't, he would still be with us. So you can say no. Paul says, put off anger, wrath, malice. Put them off. That's that, isn't it? Put them off. Put on love. Tenderness, compassion. So put it on. And then you go into a great big philosophical discussion about Arminianism and sovereignty of God. And if I make any effort to do anything, I'll be Arminian. I'll be working in the flesh. Well, you know, that's just a lot of escape talk. She said to me, I don't have to kind of work out, ask, Lord, give me strength for this. I said, no, for goodness sake, he gave you the strength. So just get on with it, you see. And I once had a habit in my life, and it wasn't a very nice one, and I used to get up and preach and talk about the power of God over sin and victory, and all those things. You nearly always preach about things that haven't happened yet with you, you know what I mean? Urge your congregation onto greater efforts in these things. Gee, where does that put me? Right, and I can just remember looking one day and seeing, don't yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourself to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Sin will not have dominion over you. It shall not have dominion over you, since you're not under law but under grace. And I thought, well, that's right. So I went, so I didn't. So that was that. I'm going to tell you another story. I don't care if she said it before or not. Brad, I'll make you sorry, you whippersnapper. But I've used it here before anyway, of the fellow who went to the jeweller's with a replica pistol that had no, you know, couldn't do anything. And he asked the jeweller to hand over his jewels, and the jeweller laughed at him because he was an expert in weapons. He knew it was a replica pistol. And he said, that's only a toy pistol you've got there. What could you do with that? And the fellow went for his life. And Satan only has a Tory weapon against us. He lost his real weapon, the fear of death, the fear of judgment, on the cross, because Christ took all our guilt, and we have no need to fear judgment. No need to fear judgment, whatever. It's all over. Right, so, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. And don't forget, there's nothing wrong with your body's feelings. If it wants to eat, wants to drink, wants to have warmth, pleasure, there's nothing evil in that. He's given us all things richly to enjoy. And if your body wants to have, you know, a sausage roll or something, well, for goodness sake, don't say to him, no, down with you, down with you. That's carnal. You know, for goodness sake, enjoy your wretched sausage roll or whatever it is. Do you know what I mean? And enjoy it. Everything created by God is good and to be enjoyed, particularly if it's sanctified by prayer. So if you say grace over a meal, well, you know what I mean, say grace here with your saddle. Or think it and that, you say, well, this is sanctified in that sense, isn't it? See that? So, he says, so don't get into your mind that your body is your dreadful enemy that's out to catch you. Catch you, my eye, you're the one who controls your body. You can't blame it onto your body. And you've got a little monitor there which says, at a certain point, enough is enough, haven't you? Haven't we? Alright, so do not yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourself to God. Now, this word yield, you'll find in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, spiritual worship. And the offerer came and presented the lamb. The lamb was part of him. He put his hand on it. It was part of him. He yielded up the lamb at the altar. Now, he's not saying to you, oh, you got converted, and now here's your second stage. Do you know what I mean? Now you suddenly give your body to God. He's on the reckoning thing. You reckon that body became his when you came to Christ, or whatever term you like to use. He's not saying, here is a new act. But in fact, if you've never had the act, we'll have it. People argue about, you know, the fullness of the Spirit, whether it's fullness or release or the baptism or something like that. But that's academic. The real question is, am I filled with the Spirit, isn't it? It's not, it is a second blessing, or it isn't a second blessing, or this or that. None of that is really what's the point. The point is, am I filled with the Spirit now? If I'm not, then Paul says, go on being filled with the Spirit. So if I've not yielded my body, if I've hung onto my body for all its goods and bits and pieces, well, sure, make it an act, by all means. But you couldn't make it an act unless he had already made it to be that way. You're only doing what is consistent with faith. I recognize now that I'm a man whom Christ has taken up into his death and up into his cross and down into his burial and out into his resurrection. So my body no longer belongs to sin. He said before that, he said that our old humanity has been crucified with him, that the body as an instrument of sin might be put out of action. But not that the body be put out of action. You need that body. You need it. Talk, to hear, to walk, to witness, to proclaim the gospel, to love people. But that's not wrong with the body. God never created a body that's evil. Nothing wrong with the body. The Eastern religions and Greek philosophy always talk about the material body as having something evil. There's nothing evil about your body. Not one whit. Anything evil about your body. But you have desires which operate your body. And your body has certain physical demands which are right and proper, and when through the working of your mind and a lot of other things and temptation, you're going to put your body to an improper use, it'll just go ahead and do what you tell it. You see that? So don't let your members, just say to God, I realize those members belong to you and I'm going to operate that way from now on. Don't yield your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourself to God as men who have been brought from life. You've already been brought from life to death, and your members as instruments of righteousness, that's what they're there for, to do righteousness, not to do unrighteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, lordship the word, since you are not under law but under grace. Now what's it mean, not under law but under grace? Well, chapter 7 and 8 we'll come on to this matter of law, but for the moment what it means is, if you're under a law system, or put it a little bit more clearly, if law to you is the means by which you are seeking to justify yourself by obeying it, then you'll always be in strife. The law wasn't put there to justify anybody. The law was put there just to be obeyed. Period. You see that? If you obey, and if you understand law, it's a great thing if you obey. But if you're using the law as a means of justifying yourself, then you're in for big trouble. But you're not under law in that sense. You're under grace. How much grace? Well, abounding grace, says in Acts 4 of the church, that great grace was upon them all. Great grace was upon them all. And great grace is upon every one of us now. But what that great grace has accomplished is it has finished the matter of guilt. It has finished the matter of the penalty of sin. So why should you ever get caught up in the sin syndrome? Now, what's the sin syndrome? You do one act. You are tempted to do it. You don't have to do it. Is that true? You do it, what happens? You feel guilty. When you feel guilty, the climate is there for sinning. I might as well be hung as a sheep for a lamb. So you go the whole hog to change the figure. The whole hogget. And so you do it because the guilt triggers off sin, and sin triggers off the guilt. And there it is. You don't have to do that because all that guilt will be taken. There's no condemnation. There's no atmosphere. There's no climate for sin. Does that figure? So sin shan't have dominion over you. So you can say this habit or that habit, this thing or that thing. No. 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 And that's it. Now, do you see that the life of holiness is now in operation? The life of holiness is now in operation. But if you set holiness as a goal and as an operation, as a thing on its own, you'll find yourself in double trouble, because you'll find yourself now never feeling satisfied that you're living a holy life, because really what you're trying to do is to justify yourself by sanctification. Can you hear that? You will be saying, oh, I didn't do that, and so I'm not holy. And you'll never be sure of your justification until you're sanctified. And since you're going about it the wrong way, you will never be sure of your justification. Period. So you'll always be in strife. Put it a slightly different way. If I sin, what I should do is say, well, whatever term I use, the blood of Christ has covered that, or I'm justified, and he's already dealt with that, and that sin is forgiven, and, you know, and the penalty's been taken away in the cross. I look back to the cross. So I'm free. But if I don't, if I think now that's indecent, so quickly to receive, to recognize forgiveness and justification, that's cheating, I've got to do something about it, then you'll come into what is called penance. Penance has three elements: contrition, confession, and satisfaction. So you make a big deal of confessing your sin, you'll try to work up some contritional emotion about it, and go about it and sweat it all out, and then you'll try to do something. You'll say, well, I'll do better next time than I did last time, which will kind of make up for the failure last time. I'll do doubly good. Well, you try it out, and I tell you, you never will. What you'll do is, because you've rejected the grace of God in regard to your failure, and try to make up for it yourself, you are really sinning against the cross. Sure, acknowledge it. There's no question about that. And if you feel deep sorrow for it, sure, have a deep sorrow for it. But your acknowledgement, your sorrow, don't do anything about your guilt and penalty. He's done all that. He doesn't ask you to give any satisfaction. Can you follow that? Do you see that? And so holiness is not a thing out there on its own. It's as though God has justified you and brought you into the Christian life. Now you have to do a thing of holiness. Whilst you live in justification, holiness will naturally follow. When I say holiness, I'm not talking about perfection or impeccability. I'm not talking about any of that, because none of us will ever prove to be perfect or impeccable, not one of us. And we need God's grace every moment of every day to cover everything, and as it has already in fact done so. Somebody here told me last week, well, yes, something had happened in her life, and she understood freedom now, but as she faces these problems and difficulties, she says, John 8:36, and that's it. In other words, you're going back to the scripture and saying, the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. In spite of all the appearances to the contrary, I am free. And he deals with the guilt and the failure. That's his business. Our business is to have faith in that grace and to get up and go on as though nothing had happened. So that's what he's saying here. So he says, do not yield your members to sin, to sin as instruments of wickedness, but yield yourselves to God as men who have been brought from death to life. Just like that, I mean. You've been brought from death to life. I mean, don't make a fuss about it. Don't get excited. Don't say, what an incredible thing. What an incredible situation I'm in now. Don't say that. You know, people think you're really claiming something has happened in the gospel. And we mustn't have that, must we? Says he, ironically. Oh, thank goodness he said that. Ironically. Now he says, your body is now God's agent in the world. Your mind, you know, everything. So, since all of those things belong to God, that'll be it. I have a little story I'd tell, you know, when you go to a church and you've got to tell children's stories, which I do, but I prefer not to, you know, like in the service. Let the kids be where they'll be. But, you know, I tell this little story, so about Romans 12:1. Present your body as a living sacrifice. And say, well, you know, if you can say, well, Lord, I give everything to you. You know those nice emotional meetings where you feel all ooey-gooey and warm, and anything the Lord asks, you'll give. Do you know what I mean? Firstly, you've got a persuasive evangelist who has relaxed you with some of his superb jokes. and you know what I mean? He's got you into the mood. And really, you couldn't let the guy down at the end. You have to make a decision for the fellow, you know, because he's been worked so nicely at it. He doesn't really like that, you see. So take my life and let it be. That's what some people sing. Take my life and let it be. That's right, Lord, let it be. Take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I withhold. Oh, Lord, every mite I've got I'll give to you. You know what I'm saying, don't you? And God says, I'm really not terrifically interested in that beautiful heart of yours and that great surrender of yours. What I'm really interested in is in your body, your bones and your flesh, and all that accompanies them, like your white goods, and your hard goods, and your soft goods, and your credit card. Oh, really? Really, Lord? Ah, yes. If you give your body, you give all that your body, the eating, the drinking, the seeing, the hearing, the places you're going, why you're going, you know what I mean? That's a very practical thing to give your body. So you can say, Lord, I give you everything, and hang on to your body. Well, you're really given nothing. So I tell a story about the Hindu woman who had two children. One was very weak and sickly, and the other one was a very strong, plump boy, and according to her religion, Hinduism, the biggest thing you could do for Ram, the great god, was to sacrifice your child back in the old days, particularly throw him in the river Ganges. So I said to the kiddies, and which one did she give to her god? And nearly all the kids, you know, they say the skinny weak one, because that's what they were going to do. And they might have even seen Mum and Dad doing that sort of thing, you know. And I said, no, it was a strong, healthy one she's wearing. And the other story about the little boy in Africa. When the big off, they had a great big offering place like that, because they put flour and grain and sometimes, a bit of poultry, legs tired or something. And then after they have a sale and the money would go to the Lord's Square. So this day this great offertory plate was being brought around, sort of deacon's dream. It was a great big one. And his little boy, he didn't have anything to give because he didn't have any pants, because he didn't have any pockets, and if he had, he wouldn't have had anything in them anyway. So he just took the offertory plate and put it in the aisle and stood in it. And I think that's a beautiful story. Stood in it. Right, looks like we'll get that printing press pretty quickly now. I'm sure it was the Lord's guidance that fitted into this today. You hear things like that, don't you? They're ridiculous. Right. So, your members to God as instruments of righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over, since you're not under law but under grace. All right, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. We went through that before Paul said, didn't we? We sin to abound, grace is much more abound. Do we sin so that grace abound? No, no. Don't you know? He said, now look, here's an ordinary principle of life. Don't you know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey? Now here's a principle. If you yield to anybody, you're that person's slave. If you yield yourself to a habit, you're that habit's slave. Right? So it's just a fact of life. Do you not know, if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. So you either obey sin, or you obey righteousness. Now we needn't go and have a big commentary on that verse. It's just self-evident, isn't it? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Now, teaching is a strange thing. You can come, say, to this teaching centre and have teaching for a number of years, and the teaching never affects you. There's no such thing, really, as the teaching of doctrine. There is only the knowledge and experience of what we call doctrine. Can you hear? So what Paul is saying, we taught you. Now, we didn't teach you to be good or to be righteous. That may have entered in too. But we taught you the gospel. We taught you the love of God. We taught you the grace of God. We taught you the power of God. We taught you the power of the Spirit. We taught you that on the cross you died with Christ and you went down into his, and by baptism you became in union with all of that and you were grafted into Christ, and that's where you are, and that's why you present your bodies. Now you have the choice, either your body as members of instruments to unrighteousness or to righteousness. Now we taught you all of that, and you received it, and you came under it, and you accepted it, and now you're in obedience to it. It's not that you're meticulously following a pattern of teaching. It's dynamic. And you're part of it, and you're in operation that way. So the word committed there, in fact, you don't commit yourself, you see, that to which you were committed. Not to which you committed yourself, but to which you were committed. Actually, the word is delivered. You were delivered unto that teaching, unto that dynamic word of God. You were delivered to it. And as a result of that, that dynamic word of God has worked upon you and wrought this in you, and so that action follows. Can you see that? It is not persuasiveness of preachers. It's not moralistic, don't do this but do that, teaching of a teacher. It is, of course, God himself, his truth. The power and presence of Christ and the Spirit of God. So you yielded yourselves to him and said, this is where I belong, this is what it's for, this is what it's about. And that was your response. And so having been set free from sin, you're the slaves of sin, you've become slaves of righteousness. Slaves of righteousness. And you say, slaves? Of course. When you dilly-dally. My wife and I used to go to a coaching college. She wasn't my wife, but anyway, she was a silly little girl at that time. But the students used to have to come out through Dally Alley. And so there was a saying there, never dilly-dally in Dally Alley. And some people dilly-dally in Dally Alley, if you know what I mean. They have one day it's a bit of righteousness, and the next day it's given away to this. There is no, you were delivered to that. You were delivered up to that dynamic, and so the response is this, and the power is there, and you and I know that if we do sin, we know we are going against the thing that controls and holds us and possesses us. We know that. We do it in the face of it sometimes, for various reasons which we give us reason. Now he says, you've been set free from sin and you've become slaves of righteousness. It's a beautiful thing to be a slave of God. Paul keeps on saying, a slave of Jesus Christ, about himself, a slave of Jesus. It's a slave. It's great to be Christ's slave. You don't have to work out this incredibly complicated system of living. shall I do this, shall I do that, what about now, what's going to be? Do you know what I mean? When you're a slave to Christ, not that you're dumb, it's not that you are a zombie, it is that you are glad to be under his control and his guidance and direction. And it's all positive, to use the great holy modern word, positive. Like flee fornication. That's negative. No way is it. It's positive. See, under that direction and so on. Right. So he says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. He says, look, I'm using these metaphors or these figures, and I know it sounds silly talking about being a slave of righteousness, but I've got to use that sort of language because we're human beings and you've got to move in that kind of area of language. Now he said, just as you once yielded your members to impurity and to greater and greater, meaning increasing and compounding iniquity, so now yield your members to righteousness for sanctification. So in practice, obey God because he's won your heart, he's set you free, obey him in acts of righteousness, and holiness will work itself out. Holiness will work itself out. Years ago we used to have holiness conventions. Now the very idea of having a holiness convention, you know, is a bit sad. Because you're concentrating on holiness, you're not concentrating on Christ. Neither. And I've spoken to these holiness conventions, and sure, you have people up the front at the penitence stool weeping their hearts out for the sin of the past year. But I'm blessed if in those days I knew how to help them not to get to that stage that they've come up next year. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? The great truth of justification. All right, it's nearly time to close, so we'll just read the next, pick the eyes out of it. When you were slaves of sin, got it? You were slaves of sin. You were free in regard to righteousness. Free, in inverted commas. You weren't free. But then what return did you get from the things of which you are now ashamed? Those things you did, of which you're ashamed now. Whatever came out of them that had any value at all? The answer is nothing. The end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the return you get is sanctification and its climax and outcome eternal life. Tremendous. So when you yield yourself to God, it's not, oh boy, here we go, always doing good things and making sure we never do bad things and, you know, a great big legal operation. No. The joy of obedience. I delight to do thy will. I actually get delight out of your will. It's going somewhere, it's accomplishing something, it's doing something. Not only for me, but for others. For the wages of sin is death. Fancy that. Fancy that. Working all your life as a slave to sin, and they give you your wages at the end. Duh. But the gift of God is eternal life. Walking out into the ultimate, in all its beauty and all its brilliance and all its purity and all its strength, and to find you never earned one bit of it. It's a gift. You never earned one bit of it. It's a gift. Wages is the free gift of God. Have you ever heard the word bakshish? Bakshish? Went over and they said, bakshish. Ooh, sir, bakshish. Give me a handout, give me a handout. And in the Greek, in the Urdu Bible, the one I used to lecture from in Pakistan, but Hameshik is in the key, God, a Khudaki bakshish has it. It's God's bakshish to us, eternal life. How about that? In Christ Jesus, our Lord. In him. He is our Lord. And so holiness has just gone along without us setting our gaze towards it. Now there's a verse in Hebrews 12:14 which says, seek reconciliation with all men, peace with all men, reconciliation means, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, and let no bitter roots spring up. Paul isn't saying, the writer of Hebrews isn't saying, set your goal as holiness. He's saying, live in reconciliation with all men. And I don't want to twist his words there, and keep your mind in that relation, that particular relationship of holiness. Because when he talks about a bitter root springing up, he means that you're bitter about somebody, so you're not living in peace, at peace or in reconciliation, right? And so that is bitter, that is unholy. To live in at peace with all men and have no bitterness, that is holy. It's a great epistle, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you this morning for the for this amazing truth that your servant Paul read those years ago, and how, Lord, it is not just fresh today, but is the same word as alive to us as to him, because you are eternal and your word is eternal and your life is eternal. So Father, help us to see the reality of this and to live in the reality of it. And Father, we know as we do, it's not just that we'll gain something. Help us to be delivered from constantly wanting to gain something. But we do know, Father, that we will be living richly and deeply in the life you've already given us. And we will know the joy of that, Father. We bless you for it, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.